Well, good evening, Team Grace. Thank you for tuning in for our Bible study this evening. We are beginning that 13th chapter of the book of Genesis. Last week, we saw Father Abraham in Egypt. It was not a good time for him. We're going to see a very different Abram in our story today. But before diving in, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you call to each of us your children. You summon us out of darkness into your own wonderful light. We ask that you inspire us, encourage us, teach us. Father, we ask that you give us the discipline we need in order to always hear you and to always obey you. We ask that you move our hearts to give that generous yes, to follow you wherever you might lead. And we ask these and all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, so again, Team Grace, we are in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. For our new Bible readers, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, first book of the Old Testament. You can flip there now. And once you're there, I want you to go to the chapter 13. Again, as a reminder, the chapters are the large numbers, oftentimes bold. The verses are the small numbers. So we're going to actually cover the whole of chapter 13 today. And I'm going to ask you again, go to Genesis chapter 13. What I'd like to do tonight is go ahead and read the sacred narrative first. I'd like to then draw a few general conclusions and summaries, and then go somewhat to verse in order to clarify or identify or highlight things. So with that said, we're going to go again to chapter 13, verse 1. The sacred narrative reads, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, where Lot dwelt among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.' So Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." Okay, so there's chapter 13 of the book of Genesis, 18 verses, which we now want to dive into and dissect a few things. So automatically, the very beginning, chapter 13, verse 1, we see a difference because Abram, we are told, comes out of Egypt, up from Egypt, into the promised land. Now, that's not just a geographical statement. Not only is Abram literally going north to get out of Egypt, but he's coming up. He's getting out of that whirlwind of mire and lies and deception and duplicity that he allowed himself to fall into. He's getting up and he's getting his bearings and he's coming up out of Egypt. And he's going back to the promised land given to him by God. Again, I want to stress, this isn't just geography that he happens to be traveling north. He's coming up. He's getting out. And he's leaving Egypt behind. We're going to see later, Lot doesn't. Lot leaves Egypt, but Egypt never gets out of Lot's heart. Abram, we see, has had some process of conversion. There's something different about Abram. He has come up out of Egypt. We can say not simply has something changed in Abram, but something has been reclaimed. Something has returned. Think in our own spiritual lives. We must be very careful of the symbol of Egypt. It is so easy to backslide. It is so easy to accommodate to the darkness of our world. We live in a secular age. That's like trying to be a believer in a secular age. It's similar to trying to walk into a stadium after a major game and everyone else is trying to get out of the stadium and we are trying to go in. And it's all this pressure and all this people and all this movement coming towards us. That's what it's like trying to be a believer in the secular age. And it's so easy to just kind of back up a little bit or to avoid a few things or to just eventually say, what am I doing? Either sit down or hightail it. It's so easy to compromise. It's so easy just to go to that symbol, that spiritual Egypt, and to lose ourselves, to forget to call upon the name of the Lord. Abram experienced that. And God, through Pharaoh, talk about humbling, through Pharaoh, chastised the patriarch. And Abram, that silent journey back to the promised land, was a journey of conversion. And he comes out of Egypt, up from Egypt, back to the promised land. He has reclaimed the relationship, the inheritance, the promises that the living and true God seeks to give to him. We know that Abram has changed. The sacred narrative indicates aspects to let us know that he has changed. Let me indicate a few things. First, all the wealth that Abram collected and amassed in Egypt, he's willing to part with. He's willing to part with the source of his wealth by telling his nephew, you can pick whatever you want, whatever part of the land you want, and I'll take the other side. Abram is willing to let the material prosperity go. Very different than the Abram we saw in Egypt, who was comfortable gaining wealth while his wife was prostituted to Pharaoh. Here, Abram, let's not fight. Lot, you are kin to me like a brother. Let us not fight, let there not be tension. Pick whatever you want, whatever part of the land, and I will go the other way. Very different Abram. We can also say that in this exchange, when Abram says to Lot, we are kinsmen, we are brothers, Abram is also indicating something else has changed. Some other presumption that could have been made. Remember, one of God's promises was that Abram would have a dynasty. That he would have a lineage. Abram and Sarai are old people. How is he going to have a son? It would have been understandable that Abram would have assumed that would be his brother's son, his nephew, who would be his heir, his son. And here we see something different in Abram's heart, because Abram says to Lot, we are kinsmen, we are brothers. It's a very different language than father to son, adopted father to adopted son. We are brothers. That means there's some aspect in Abram's heart now that makes him believe God is going to do something else far greater. Of course, he probably didn't have a clue what that was going to be. Again, his wife Sarai is of older age. And so Abram is willing to let that possible solution, that Lot would be his adopted son, Lot would be his heir, he was willing to let that go. We are brothers. Let there not be tension between us or between our herdsmen. More significantly, we are told in the sacred narrative, and I hope this stood out to you, because so far in Genesis we see this emphasis on the name. Abram returns, and thanks be to God, Abram returns to the promised land, and he goes to the altars that he built previously, and we are told that he calls upon the name of the Lord. Awesome, excellent, powerful. This is what he should have done when the famine struck. But we know that Abram didn't talk to God. Abram was going to solve it himself. Abram becomes a little strategist and he flees to Egypt. But now he's back. He's a different man. He's returned. He has come to his senses. And he goes to the altars that he built previously when he first arrived in the promised land, and he begins to use those altars. How innovative. He begins to worship God, and we are told he calls upon the name of the Lord. I think that's a powerful lesson for each of us in our own discipleship. So oftentimes when we find ourselves disappointed, fearful, anxious, we ourselves in our own fallen mind can become little strategists, how we're going to fix it or solve it, how we're going to convince other people to solve it. And so oftentimes we can forget the most obvious, which is to call upon the name of the Lord, to use the altars that are before us for worship. Father Abraham had to relearn that lesson. But what a remarkable student he was before the living God. Because he learned his lesson, and we can imagine that as he got to the promised land, he rushes to those altars. We can imagine him falling before them in tears in his eyes as he calls upon the name of the Lord. What did I do in Egypt? What have I done? What was I thinking? And as he comes up from Egypt, he goes before the altar, and there he reconciles with God and he calls upon his name. So we see an Abram who is sacrificial, honest, generous, a man who pursues the holy name of God. That's what the journey from Egypt back to the promised land did to Abram. And again, it's a reclaiming of the person he had been. Egypt being that regression from which he would learn and return even stronger. And our own discipleship, I pray that when we have had our own moments of Egypt, that each of us will come back stronger, more committed, more generous, more sacrificial, more prayerful, more willing to worship. And some of our contemporary saints have told us, holiness is not that we fall down. We're going to sin, we're fallen. Holiness is that we enjoy the getting up more than the falling down. Abram went to Egypt, a dark chapter, but he returned to himself. He returned back to the living God. He learned his lesson. Isn't it tragic? Well, we can oftentimes see people go through terrible things, morally terrible things, and they don't learn from it. In fact, they almost perpetuate it. They become the victims. They fall into self-pity or self-entitlement. We can imagine if Abram had come back from Egypt and said, well, you know, I never would have went to Egypt if you didn't send that famine. And why does it always happen to me? Why was, you know, my family, why did we have to have the famine? And what was Pharaoh talking about? Look at what he is. Look at what he's done in his land. Who is he to tell me or to ask me, what have you done? Abram could have given that response, as so many of the children of God do. They get defensive. They become entitled. They fall into self-pity. All that's the work of the devil. All that is just the continuation of sin. Sin always wants to protect itself, and the father of sin definitely wants to protect sin. And it is egregious when we see someone who has fallen into sin and perpetuates the sin rather than get out of it. Abram fell into some pretty serious sin in Egypt, but he got out of it. He learned from it, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And our own discipleship and the discipleship of our family members, our friends, those who are under our care, we have to make sure, as best we can in our own lives and in those around us and those, again, under our care, that we seek to make sure that those moments of sin or darkness or regression truly become moments of conversion, of return to the Lord. Abram made that long, quiet walk back to the promised land. And when he got back to the promised land, promised to him by God, he went back to the altars and he called upon God's holy name. I pray that again that we all imitate that. But let's look at some of the other parts of this narrative. So this is Abram. Lot does not experience that conversion. Lot does not change. And I can imagine, we can imagine, that in Lot's heart it's probably all those other dark spirits. Entitlement, self-pity, frustration, bitterness, anger. We are not told, ironically, we are not told that Lot calls upon the name of the Lord. We are not told that Lot joins Abram in worship. It's as if the patriarch returns, he's offering worship, and Lot's kind of just standing there, feeling sorry for himself and checking out the terrain in terms of what might be the best parts of the land. Now, we know that both Abram and Lot received great wealth while they were in Egypt. Pharaoh allowed them to bring that wealth back into the promised land. He just wanted them out. Get out of Egypt. Go. As I mentioned last week, it's ironic that that last part of chapter 12, Pharaoh, who thought he was a god, Pharaoh, that title itself, a symbol of evil, outshines Abram in virtue at the end of chapter 12. But they return, they have this great wealth. Pharaoh let them keep the wealth. They come. Abram, we see, has this self-detachment from what he has gained, and he is willing to even give up the sources of his prosperity. Lot, however, is not. And there's so much that the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot begin to fight because they're running out of land. Lot, the narrative tells us, does nothing. It's silent. As if Lot was pleased or had no problem with this tension within his extended family. Now, let's not forget that Abram was Lot's uncle, and we can suspect his benefactor. It was Abram who brought Lot from Haran. Abram, who we can suspect and conclude was his provider, the one who took care of his needs. So we can imagine that here is this nephew who's been kind of riding the gravy train. And they go to Egypt, they both get wealth, they come back. Now he's got his own wealth, and he's okay that his herdsmen are picking fights and arguing, and there's tension between his herdsmen and the herdsmen of his uncle. A more virtuous person would have said, hey, to his herdsmen, you cut it out. And would have said to his uncle, I'm sorry, uncle, I'll make sure these men straighten up. But that wasn't Lot. Lot was very focused on other things. And we know he's focused on other things because later his uncle, Abram, will ask him a question and Lot has an answer ready. Huh, someone's been doing their homework. So we know that there begins to be tension between these two groups and Abram, this now returned Abram, says to Lot in a very endearing passage, we are brothers. We are brothers. Let there not be tension between us or between our herdsmen. And Abram, in an act of deference, because he was the elder and the benefactor of this nephew, in an act of deference and generosity, says to his nephew, says to Lot, you pick whatever part of this land you want, and I will take what's left. You go left, I go right. You go right, I go left. The immensity of that generosity is amazing. And again, a sign that Abram has returned to his better self because he truly wants peace. Between himself and his nephew, he wants peace in his extended family. We can imagine Lot's ready for the question. We are told that Lot begins to look out over the land. It's very interesting that the Hebrew that describes Lot's looking at the land is the exact Hebrew of Eve looking at the forbidden fruit. A linguistic indication to us of what's to come. This is like he's just looking out like, oh, I wonder what's out there. He has this lustful greed that he's been preparing and that's driving him. He was craving the land. And Lot chooses the best of the land. Now just imagine what could have been in the heart of Father Abraham. My goodness, I take care of this kid. I bring him all the way from Haran. He's my dead brother's son. I take care of him. I provide for him. We go to Egypt. He gets a little bit of money himself. We come back. There's an argument. I want peace, and he's going to choose the best land? What's wrong with this kid? What an ingrate. He wasn't raised that way. But Abram has none of that. He was sincere. I want peace. Whatever land you choose, I will go the other way. And Lot's like, oh, I was waiting for you to ask. I want the whole of the Jordan Valley. And in a very odd description, Lot describes the Jordan Valley as being like the garden of the Lord and like the land of Egypt. So we see in one sense this possible reference to Eden. So we can imagine that the story of early Genesis are being passed down. Here there's a reference. The garden of the Lord. But then concurrently, he compares the garden of the Lord with the land of Egypt. Again, this is the indication that Abram has repented of his time in Egypt. Abram is calling upon the name of the Lord. Lot, as I said earlier, Lot left Egypt, but Egypt has not left Lot. He's like, I want the Jordan Valley because that looks like Egypt. That's when the time was good. I remember those days. His heart is still filled with all the darkness of the land of Egypt. In our own discipleship, we have to be very careful of this. We call this an attachment to sin. We can have a particular sin in our life, perhaps even a sin that we have conquered, but still we have this love, this attachment to. It's so sorrowful to hear, especially an older Christian who earlier in his age or her age committed a grave sin, and they speak about this sin almost in glowing terms, romanticizing and just elaborating upon this sin as if it was something that was good, and they're just simply sad because they can't commit that sin anymore, or they had to stop because, well, times were changing, or people wouldn't understand, or they were afraid of getting caught, or whatever it might be. But it's clear that they still have an attachment to that sin. Their heart has not really been converted. Later in salvation history, St. Paul will speak about this when he will tell us that when we speak of our former lives, we should not speak of the darkness that should not be found in the conversation of believers. St. Paul will warn us, do not speak of past things, of the way of the unbeliever. There are some sins from our past that we should not even speak of. And here we see Lot, he's just loving it. Lot's like, I want this land because this looks like Egypt. And for whatever reason, he's dragging the garden of the Lord into this. This sacred, beautiful story, this narrative that's being passed down, this place in which God walked with our first parents, he's going to drag that into this pseudo-Egypt that he sees. He says, I want that land. Now, the problem with that particular land is actually it was just like Egypt. Not simply in terms of the prosperity or the blessings upon the land, its fruitfulness, but it was also like Egypt because it was filled with evil inhabitants. And we see in this decision by Lot that he's still placing the material prosperity over moral and spiritual wealth. He wants just the material things. He still wants the fruitfulness of the land. He wants the getting to be good. He's not willing to sacrifice that in order to have the spiritual and moral good. I told you, his heart is still in Egypt. I mean, he practically told us that. We see a difference with Abram. Abram's like, take whatever you want. Take whatever you want. He's called upon the name of the Lord, whatever you want. For Abram, the spiritual and the moral is the priority. That is the first. Not for Lot. Lot just wants the wealth, the money, the comfort. So he chooses that portion of the land. And in this way, Lot shows that he could never be the heir of Abram, or the son of Abram. He follows a different way. He does not follow the way of Father Abraham. And again, that reference to Egypt in the sacred narrative is highly significant. Lot is still spiritually in the slavery of sin, the slavery of Egypt. Now, what's interesting about this is Lot chooses the Jordan Valley and all his material prosperity, but right after that, when Abram, and he picks up, he's ready to move, Abram initiates. He's moving. He doesn't wait for Lot to tell him, hey, you got to go. He picks up. He's starting to move. And as he's doing this, God comes and blesses him and repeats his promise to Abram. I will give to you this land. So in the very act of Abram's generosity, his surrender to the material things of this world, God is able to repeat the blessings and the promises that he first made to the patriarch. Okay, let's talk about some specifics now. It's kind of an overview so far. Let's put this in context or try to draw some other points to help us. So Lot, later in salvation history, becomes the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites. You see that in Genesis 19, verses 37 to 38. And these are the people, so the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are at odds with Israel and become some of the more severe enemies of Israel. So not only does Lot break with Abram, but his descendants will break from the path of Abraham and become some of the more severe enemies of God's people. We see this reflected in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 9 to 19, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 4. Lot's separation from Abraham also foreshadows Ishmael's separation from Abraham. Ishmael is Abraham's first son. And Ishmael leaves. And this first break with Lot is foreshadowing this future break with Ishmael. We see that in Genesis 25, verses 1 to 18. Later in salvation history, like father, like son, like grandfather, like grandson, we will see that this break with Lot also foreshadows another break between Jacob and Esau, the two twins. As Jacob betrays Esau and Jacob has to flee, the separation. So Genesis chapter 36, verses 6 to 8. So this first initial break between Abram and Lot reflect these other breaks within the patriarchal period that cause great harm and hurt. It shows the brokenness of family and the dark consequences of sin. If we choose sin, there's going to be division. If we choose sin, there'll be tension. If we choose sin, there's going to be heartache and brokenness. We see that with Abram and Lot, and we will see that later throughout the time of the patriarchs. This first part, chapter 13, about Lot, is in many respects the preamble, the lead-in to later accounts of Lot that we will see in chapters 14 and then later in chapters 18 and 19. So we're not done with Lot yet. He's going to learn some hard lessons. He will bear the consequences of his decisions and of his sins. Now this part, as we look at Genesis chapter 13, and if we go back to 12, the end of 12, chapter 12, we see, and this is a strong point in rabbinic theology about Abraham, in the life of Abraham, and this, boom, this is going to blow your mind. In the life of Abraham, we see encapsulated the future history of God's people. In the life of this patriarch, we will see glimpses and indications of the entire rest of salvation history. Let me just give you a few examples. First, we already spoke last week about Egypt and the Exodus. How in the life of Father Abraham, we see a reflection of future Exodus that God's people will experience once again from Egypt. Rabbinic theology goes on to indicate that as Abram is returning, we are told that he returns from one station to another station to another station. He's moving. Rabbinic theology saw that as a foreshadowing of the chosen people's time in the desert, where they moved from camp to camp to camp, in each place getting closer to the promised land. We see the strife and the claiming of land between Lot and Abram, and rabbinic theology would say this is a reflection, a foreshadowing of the work of Joshua and the conquest of the land and the removal of the Canaanites after the time in the desert. So again, the arguments given by rabbinic theology that the whole life of Abram becomes a reflection, an indication, a foreshadowing of the history of God's people, making him truly father. And in many respects, template, outline. That the life of this holy man, this new creation that was brought forth from darkness, we see encapsulated the rest of salvation history that his children will walk through as we await the fulfillment of God's promises. Incidentally, this is not simply rabbinic theology, this is Christian theology. And as Christians who know how this story ends, we can look at Genesis 22 when Abram is called to sacrifice Isaac. And we look at that account and we compare it to the passion narratives of the New Testament, and we see that even in Genesis 22, not only did Abram's life encapsulate the whole of salvation history, but we even see that the life of Abraham encapsulates even the coming of the Christ and foreshadows the passion, death, and resurrection of the Messiah when he comes. That in Genesis 22, the only son, the beloved son, the son of the promise, will be walked up the mountain in order to be sacrificed. Genesis 22 becoming the dress rehearsal of Calvary. The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that in that encounter, Abram was given a glimpse of the resurrection. And if God were to call him to sacrifice Isaac, he knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead. But God stopped Abram. Do not take this boy's life. Cause him no harm. But Father Abraham was given a glimpse of the resurrection, which will be brought about not by Isaac, but later when the Messiah would come, who would be the Son of God, the well-beloved, the Son of the promise, who would walk up that same mountain, would offer his life, and there in the Messiah, in the Christ, God made man, the resurrection will come to fruition. And Father Abraham was shown all that. His life, his faith, encapsulates all that. Again, this is both rabbinic theology and then Christian theology, and we crown our theology with Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac. So now let's go, you almost have to sit on that for a while. That is powerful. But let's go back down and just walk through a few verses. I just want to highlight a few things. So Genesis chapter 13, verses 2 to 8. Abram and Lot divide their company and go their separate ways. Lot, by his own free will, chooses to put himself outside of the land of promise. He goes to the Jordan Valley because it looks like Egypt. He leaves the land of the promise and goes into a land of moral corruption. Chapter 13, verse 8. Abram uses the term kinsman. That could be translated as brothers. That's a term used for various family relations beyond that of biological siblings. So brother was more a generic, broader term than what it is in our contemporary society. So Abram was uncle, Lot was nephew, but brother was an acceptable exchange, acceptable identifier. It's very endearing that Abram uses this term. Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, we are told about the direction of Zoar. Lot prefers the Dead Sea Valley at the end of the Jordan River, this whole area there, because it was lush and materially prosperous. We are told that that would change, of course, after God brought fire upon Sodom. But before God's punishment of Sodom, it was a very prosperous land. It's not like that now. Chapter 13, verses 14 to 17 reiterates the promise of Abraham. God is able to repeat this promise because Abram has called upon the name of the Lord. Abram has shown generosity of spirit. Abram is now following the ways of God. Therefore, God can repeat the blessing, bestow this promise again upon Abram. The blessing that was first given, the promise in Genesis 12, verse 7, is now repeated. Incidentally, later in salvation history, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who's later renamed Israel, he received the exact same promise as his grandfather, Abraham. Here, Genesis 13, verse 15. Later, Genesis 28, verse 13. Jacob is standing in the exact same place there at Bethel as Abram standing when he receives this repeat of the promise. Here, Genesis 13, verse 3. Later, Genesis 28, verse 19. And similar to Father Abraham, Jacob is peering out into the direction of the four points of the compass, just like Abraham. Here, Genesis 13, verse 14. Later, Genesis 28, verse 14. So we see both in Abram, this promise is being repeated. Later, it's going to be made again to Jacob as the promise continues to the time of the patriarchs. Genesis 13, verse 18, Hebron. It becomes a prominent city in salvation history. It's in the hill country of Lower Palestine, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Later in salvation history, we will hear a lot about Hebron. Here, it's just important for us to see the return, that stage-by-stage return of Father Abraham, that he visits the altars that he had previously built, and very significantly, in chapter 13, that Abram calls upon the name of the Lord. So, dear friends, what we've done this evening is we've gone through Genesis chapter 13. In particular, we've been able to identify the change, the lessons learned in Abraham's heart, the change that he made, that he's now going to the altars to worship, calling upon the name of the Lord. We see his generosity. We see the clear indication that Lot is not the spiritual son of Abram. Lot will not be the adopted son nor the heir of Abram. We now have a type of stage that's being set. Because how is God going to fulfill this promise of posterity? How is God going to give Abram a seed in order to have a dynasty? How is God going to do this? And Genesis chapter 13 sets that stage. Dear friends, I want to thank you for joining us this evening. I hope you enjoyed chapter 13. Next week, we're going to move to chapter 14 as we walk through this amazing book, the book of Genesis. You'll recall that Genesis has 50 chapters. We concluded Genesis 1 through 11, the early world, prehistory. Genesis 12 and following, we're in Genesis 13. We concluded that tonight. We are in the age of the patriarchs, Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. We're going to be here for some time. I hope you join me next week for our next Bible study. God bless you, Team Grace.